In Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, which rendered in the New American Standard Version, says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." You'll notice that this text resembles very closely the one that Butch read to us a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 7. And you might conclude that the passage in Matthew 7 and the one in Luke chapter 13 are two different writers' accounts of the same occurrence, but that's actually not true. Matthew chapter 7 refers to a statement Jesus made during what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke records in chapter 13 an occasion several months later when Jesus was asked a question. Why is it that many people are not being saved? And he answered the question with saying that we should strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, we find the Lord using often the same illustrations and the same lessons in His teaching on more than one occasion, and that gives me hope as a preacher, because that means I have good authority to reuse sermons and to use the same illustration over again, even though you may have heard it before. In all seriousness, it's interesting how Jesus illustrated the things that He said with the most ordinary of things, things out of everyday life, things out of the practice of daily existence, because those were the things that people understood readily and could relate to. And here in this passage, He illustrates His point with something so simple as a door. Some translations render it gate. The message is the same. Strive to enter through the narrow door. What do you suppose is represented by that door? Or perhaps, more importantly, we should ask, what do you suppose is behind that door that Jesus says we must strive to enter through that narrow door? You know, for most of us, there is a door in our lives that we walk back and forth through every day. It is the door to the most important place in our physical lives. It's the door at home. No matter how far you may travel, or no matter how quickly you may return, the ties of home will normally always pull at our hearts. The term home is one of a few of the most precious words in the English language. It holds a connotation of peace and security, of comfort and belonging. There's no place like home. And often we feel that sentiment as we may travel somewhere and visit someone or be gone for a time or taking care of business or whatever the reason, it's always good to be back home. Now, every now and then you'll find somebody who says, "Oh, I hate to go back home." But I'm not so sure that's normal. At least by the way that I feel, it's always really good to get back home, because home represents the way things are supposed to be. There is no more pitiful word in our vocabulary than the word homeless. Homeless. I understand that's a hot topic these days, and I know that there's a lot of debate about just exactly why some folks are homeless, but if you take someone who is genuinely homeless, especially through no fault of their own, I can't imagine a much worse situation to be in this life, than to be homeless. Now, let's note the fact that this door does not represent our home just down the road from here. But rather, I think this door represents the home that the wise man referred to in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 5 that he calls man's eternal home. The spiritual home of the redeemed. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus instructs us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus assured his disciples that their names would be written in heaven. It is to there, to that place that Jesus went to prepare a place for us, according to what he promised in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Home is in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, all things are become new. I call your attention to that verse because it describes that situation, that condition of being in Christ. In Christ is very important. We're told only three times in three places in the New Testament how one can get there into Christ. Romans chapter 6 verse 3 says that we're baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13 says that by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And in Galatians chapter 3 verse 27, the Bible promises us that if we've been baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. There are a lot of folks who've been baptized, but there are many of them who haven't been baptized into Christ. It's a common practice these days for many religions to require a person to be baptized, and often the mode of baptism among religious people will even vary from one to the other, but many of them require that a person be baptized in accordance with their understanding or their teaching of what baptism consists of for the purpose of just simply being recognized as a part of their church. There are some folks who teach that baptism is something that you do because you've already been saved, and baptism is just an open demonstration of something that's already taken place inwardly in your life. The New Testament teaches us, though, that we're baptized in order to get into Christ. And there is no salvation outside of Christ. The only way to go through that door that Jesus describes as the narrow door into home, which is the home of the redeemed, is to go into Christ, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. You know, there's something else that I think that door represents. I believe that door represents our city of refuge. Now, if you haven't been studying the Old Testament and some of the details of God's people as they entered into the land of Canaan recently, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about when I refer to the cities of refuge. When God's people got ready to go into the land of Canaan, or when God got ready for them to go into there under the leadership of Joshua, he'd already told them back in Numbers or Exodus chapter 21 and Numbers chapter 35 that he was going to set up six cities of refuge in the land of Canaan. Those six cities Three of them would be on the east side of the River Jordan, and three of them would be located on the western side of Jordan. And the road to each one of those cities of refuge was to be clearly marked, and it was to be kept open at all times so that a person could pass quickly down that road into the city of refuge. What was that city for? Well, in addition to functioning as just a normal city where people lived, it was a designated place, according to God's will, that if a person ever killed someone unintentionally, as the Bible describes it, without lying in wait, without forethought, possibly in self-defense or in an accident or in something that by today's laws we would describe as manslaughter usually. But God said that if a person killed someone unintentionally, then in order to escape the vengeance of that victim's surviving relatives, that person could flee to the nearest city of refuge. And once he got inside that city, he couldn't be harmed by the descendants of the victim that he had killed accidentally. He had to live there in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Then he was free to go and live somewhere else wherever he wanted without any fear. This is not unlike the plight of sinners in all generations. Almost before he really understands the meaning of his deeds, a man is blood guilty of violating God's law, and a bounty immediately is placed on his head. You know who places the bounty on your head? It's Satan. It's the sin that is committed. And so you see, if a person sins and that sin lingers and stays in my life, then I will pay an eternal price for committing that sin. But God has provided a city of refuge that will enable me to escape the paying of the eternal price of sin. The sinner's sanctuary is Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews draws this analogy in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. In the Old Testament, when a man was guilty of manslaughter, it was with the greatest of urgency that he pressed onward to the city of refuge, and he didn't rest until the security of the city's gates closed behind him. Sinners today have to recognize that danger and flee to the only sanctuary that's available, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. As that old song says that we sing so often, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say to you? He has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled." That door also represents salvation. Scripture describes every symbol of life and fulfillment as lying beyond that narrow door in our text. The tree of life, the water of life, the river of life, the Lord of life. The Bible says all of them are beyond that door, that narrow door. I said that door represents salvation. You know, in order for salvation to be real, there has to be a threat. The whole concept of salvation wouldn't make any sense if there weren't anything that you needed to be saved from. In Christ, and through that door, we escape the fate of the wicked. You see, when there is great danger, men pound relentlessly at the door of escape. We hear a lot of tragedies that have happened even within the last day or two all over our world. Terrible fire in Houston, Texas, just within the last couple of days, where four firefighters lost their lives. The tornadoes that took place again earlier this week in Oklahoma, repeating to a certain extent the tragedy that happened last week. Whenever someone is trapped and whenever someone sees the impending danger, they try to escape. On December the 30th, 1903, the brand new Iroquois Theater in Chicago, Illinois, burned during a play before an overflow crowd of more than 2,000 people. It was the deadliest theater fire in U.S. history, and it killed over 600 people. Many of them were women and children. An eyewitness account that was written many years later, in fact it was about 1957, and was published in the Reader's Digest, related how that, quote, when firemen burst through the theater's main portal into the foyer, they could not open the doors of the auditorium. They learned later that the doors into the auditorium were barricaded with bodies that were piled up all the way to the top of the door sill as people relentlessly climbed and scrambled and died there against those doors trying to get out. There is a fate that's worse than perishing in a theater fire. And that's being cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, Revelation 21, verse 8. The door of our text is the only escape from that fate. But you'll notice in the text that Jesus says that many people won't be able to enter into that door. If this is such an important portal, and if all of these very important things are represented by that door, then why is it that so many people can't go through that door? Why is it that many will not enter that door? The pride of life will keep many people from entering into that door. That door, you see, is small and narrow. The way to it is not easy, nor is it a fancy and glorious pathway that you stroll down in order to get to that door. Listen again how Jesus described it in the words that Butch read to us a few minutes ago. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John warns us of the things of this world, the things of this life. And one of those things that he warns us of is what he calls the boastful pride of life. You see, this is a low and humble portal where proud men will find it difficult to stoop down and enter through this door. In fact, someone has said that the passageway to heaven may be entered only upon one's knees. And for that reason, many people will never enter it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, Peter said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." You and I know full well that pride has its way of finding itself in almost every aspect of our lives if we're not very careful. Even religion is not spared, as out of a sense of pride, a lot of people have substituted their own will and their own preferences for what God says religion must be. Procrastination will keep many people from entering through that door. So many of us have perfected procrastination to a fine art. I see a ready illustration in some just everyday things in my life. I really don't think it's a good idea to mow the grass, you know, because it's so dry, we can wait till after a rain and it'll just look so much better. That's just an oversimplification of what has really become a way of life to some of us. We have become professionals at figuring out a way why we don't need to do this right now. We'll wait till tomorrow, or we'll wait till... It is as easy to put off obeying the gospel for 30 years as it is to do it for 30 days. Shakespeare said, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps into this petty pace from day to day till all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death." Scripture pleads with us to do something about our fate. Not later, but now. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Brother Burton Kaufman, in a gospel sermon many years ago, related a very sad story about procrastination. He said, "In the spring of 1930, I was assistant minister with L.S. White in Wichita Falls, Texas." He said, "I accompanied him on a visit to a man who worked for a refinery. The man appreciated the visit. In fact, he promised to obey the gospel the following Sunday. A number did come forward that Sunday and were baptized, but he was not one of them. We called by his house that afternoon and learned that some cousins were visiting from another state, and of course they had not come prepared to go to church. Their host told them of his plans to be baptized, but they only laughed at him and said he could do it next Sunday. And so, much against his will, he stayed with his guests. Thursday of that week, he was killed in an accident at the refinery. And Brother White and I held one of the saddest funerals that we ever knew. The cousins," Brother Kaufman writes, "well, they didn't even come to the funeral." There are all kinds of reasons why we put off doing the right thing, and sometimes it's even because someone has persuaded us to wait. And yet there never is a good reason for procrastinating entering through that door. There is also another important fact that Jesus mentions here, and that is the fact that many are casual seekers rather than striving to enter. And I'd get you to look at that passage again. You'll notice that Jesus uses two different and very distinct verbs there. He says, strive to enter. Then he goes on and he says, for many will seek to enter, but will not be able. All the difference in the world exists between those two words, strive and seek. Strive means literally to strain every nerve to accomplish it, to struggle, to fight, to labor fervently. Seek, as in this context, in the original language is a much more casual term. It means simply to desire. Rather than something that is so important that we are willing to strain every nerve to work and fight for, to seek means, yeah, that would be a good idea. Maybe I'll do that. It's in that contrast between those two terms that Jesus sets the stage for what will happen in so many people's lives. Entering heaven is not a thing of indifference. It is not a matter in which the convenience or the preference of a person ought to be brought into consideration. With so many people today, it's just not a matter of being driven with a mighty desire. But it could more properly be described as somewhat of a jaunty or casual indifference. In fact, I believe one of the greatest mysteries of all time is the casual seeker that Jesus describes here. Why would someone have an attitude of casualness about going to heaven? Can you imagine a mother searching for a lost child in a nonchalant or indifferent manner? If you were locked on a sinking ship, would you just casually seek an exit from it? And then the Bible indicates that some won't be able to enter that door because they insist on bringing contraband, a term we don't hear very much anymore. I think we all understand what it means. If you were to travel from this country to any other nation, one of the things that you'd have to do first upon arriving on their soil is to go through an investigation, a question, or an examination, or at least filling out some kind of form, because they want to know what you're bringing into their country. They want to know what possessions you have with you. They even want to search your baggage. Because you see, that nation has rules as to what can be brought in. They want to make sure that you're not bringing in something forbidden. It's a feeble way of illustrating the point, but there are a lot of things that we can't take with us through that door. The unforgiving person cannot enter that door with a bitter heart toward someone else. Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. The intemperate man cannot bring his bottle. There are no drunkards in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. The adulterer cannot come in through that door bringing in his arms someone else's wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The profane person with his vile and corrupt speech cannot enter in. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Those who attempt to worship God in their own way with their own favorite man-made doctrines will be turned away, according to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. You say, now, preacher, that's getting pretty narrow. That's what we're talking about. The narrow door. The narrow gate. The one through whom Jesus said many will not enter because they'll not be willing to leave behind the contraband. There's a final point that we need to discuss just briefly as we conclude, and it is the fact that many won't even try to enter into that door because they fancy that they are already in. Those who have joined human organizations with human names, teaching human doctrines, with human government over them, human standards, human systems of worship adopted from somewhere other than the sacred scriptures, thinking that they certainly have done all that they ought to have to do. There is no sense in which we earn our salvation. There is no conceivable way that you or I could do enough in order to merit the cleansing blood of Jesus. But in order to be able to access the free gift of God's grace, God has insisted that we do some things. He's insisted that we believe in His Son, that we repent of our sins, that we confess Jesus as our Lord in a public way, that we live by that confession, and that we be baptized in order to have our sins washed away. Granted, there are many people who are close to God, but until they are in Christ, there is no salvation. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3 tell us of King David coming to the throne over Judah. Chapter 1 reveals David's learning of the death of King Saul and David's great friend Jonathan. Tells us a little bit about the political turmoil that surrounded the nation of God's people at that very fragile time, and how that David was made king over Judah, but the bulk of Israel still was being ruled over by one of Saul's sons. And there was a character that comes to light, especially in chapters 2 and 3, named Abner. Abner, you see, was in support of King Saul's son and against David. And in fact, Abner had gone to great lengths in trying to be against David, even though he knew that it was God's will that David would be king. The Bible tells us how that on the battlefield, Abner was being pursued by the brother of Joab. Joab, you remember, was David's, we might say, top general, his right-hand man. And Abner, finally, given no choice, killed Joab's brother. As a result of that, the unfolding of events, Abner decided to change sides and give his allegiance to King David. But of course, Joab had only thoughts for the revenging of the death of his brother. And so Joab said that Abner was a traitor, that he couldn't be trusted, and that he intended to kill him. In chapter 3, it appears that Abner flees to the city of Hebron, which was one of those six cities of refuge. And Joab drew close to the city, and Abner appears to have been just inside the gate. And Joab spoke to him, the Bible says, softly, persuaded him to come through the gate. And when he came outside the gate, Joab the Bible says, struck him in the stomach. Perhaps with a sword, perhaps with a dagger. Whatever it was he used, it was enough to kill Abner. But I thought Joab couldn't kill Abner because Abner had fled to the city of refuge. That's right. But he wasn't in the city. He was just without the gate. He was close, but he wasn't inside. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 33, the Bible tells how that King David lamented over Abner. And he described Abner's death in this way. Abner died as a fool dies. Are you inside that city of refuge in Christ? Or perhaps are you satisfied with being just close? Unless you're through the door, there's no salvation. We've already described what God insists that every one of us do in order to be saved. Perhaps you may have already done that. Perhaps you've allowed sin to come back into your life and you've shoved God aside. You need to renounce that unfaithfulness and be restored in order to ensure your salvation. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond right now as we stand together and sing this song.